make sure your fellowship as we continue here looking at the evidence and eyewitness accounts regards to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, denoting the validity of these things occurring. We're dealing here in Roman numeral 5, subpoint C, F, here looking at the evidence of his resurrection based on post-resurrection appearances in regards to certain individuals as well as a large crowd. As we saw, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, other women going to the tomb or coming from the tomb, to Peter, to the disciple on Emmaus Road, to the 11, minus and then plus Thomas, 7, where we left off, his appearance to the disciples by Lake Tiberias. That's recorded for us in John 21, 1 and following, as they were setting about, just go about their usual, back to their usual work niches. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. And this is where he approaches and causes the fish to get in their net to make a great bounty, denoting the blessings associated with him. And then the lesson occurs regards to responsibilities of Peter and the communicators of under-shepherds with respect to the sheep and the teaching of Bible doctrine in regards to their spiritual well-being. So that's all part of chapter 21 there. 8, you have the appearance to the 500. That's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 6. Again, the fact that he appeared to Peter here, called by Paul Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now at the time of the writing of Corinthians, but some have fallen asleep or already passed on. 9, then you have the ascension, the final ascension, if you will, recorded for us in Acts 1, 3 and following. And the disciples' eyewitness account of the ability of his resurrection body. They're recorded for us in Acts 1:13 and following. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, proving again that he was Jesus to them. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. That is the new ministry of the Holy Spirit, beginning of the church age dispensation, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will not be baptized with but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, no. they will gap the eschatology later. But at this point in time, they don't have the doctrine. And he said, verse 8, but in contrast to wanting to know the doctrine in regards to the second advent, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be with my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Then we had the ascension recorded. Verse 9, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. The cloud received him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently to the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in the white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. And already the doctrine is coming back to him in regards to when he will establish his kingdom, when he comes back like this. Just to wet their whistle. 9 or 10, then his final appearance to Paul, which is an exception, as Paul was to be the 12th apostle, recorded for us in Acts 9, 3 and 6 on the Damascus Road there. And it came about that it was during that as he, Paul, journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do." And then 1 Corinthians 15:8. Then he, Christ, appeared to James, then to all the apostles, verse 7 and verse 8. Last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's obviously in his post-resurrection glory. So the apart from the resurrection, you ask yourself, what was it that transformed the disciples from a group of cowardly men who were hiding for fear of death and two men who were willing to take on the Jewish leadership and ultimately the Roman Empire? His appearance, resurrection appearance, transformed these men in regards to their character and in regards to their courage. With respect to representation of Bible doctrine, so these proofs were advanced and had never been effectively discredited, and are of such a nature as to be called many convincing proofs in Acts 1:3, as we just saw. F, these things are matters that are surely and plainly known and are indubitable or undeniable or too evident for doubt. All synonymous. Proofs that would stand up in any court of law. If you took these accounts, witnesses, put them in a court of law, they'd say, he was raised from the dead. So G, now there are false theories that are advanced to try to explain away Christ's resurrection by those who are negative and reject Bible doctrine. Don't want to have to answer to Scripture and the reality of Jesus Christ and His existence. One, there is that which is called the swoon theory that supposes that Christ did not die physically, but merely passed out from fatigue and exposure. He was on the cross. As we saw, the two thieves were not yet dead, and that the Roman soldiers simply assumed that he was dead because he had passed out. And he looked dead. But obviously we saw that they employed the medical technique to assure his death of the spear into the side otherwise. So A, obviously this is refuted by direct eyewitness testimony of his death. B, is refuted by the condition of the burial wrapping. How did that happen? He got out and unwrapped himself and put it all back real perfectly. Right. If he was that exhausted physically, etc. C, refuted by the size and weight of the stone in regards to his removal, and, in spite of being guarded by Roman centurions. D, is refuted by the fact that there is no evidence of any kind to document his later death. So, okay, produce his body then. When did he die? If he didn't die then. Obviously, this makes Christ a liar. Two, you had the theft theory, originally concocted by the Jewish leadership. We read that there, Matthew 28:11-15. The Roman soldiers came, recorded what happened, and they bribed them, bought them off, and instigated the lie that Jesus' disciples had come and stole the body in spite of Roman guards. And that lie, as recorded, it still exists today, and people still buy into that theory. And it's all started in regards to the Jews themselves. So one was spread widely among the Jews. B, this is refuted by the fear and cowardice of the disciples. They were all huddled up, locked in a room, scared that they're going to get arrested. And you're saying that they went in and stole his body otherwise? Yeah, totally illogical. C is refuted by the inability of the women to get into the grave. D, refuted by the grave clothes in the tomb itself. Another piece of evidence. E is refuted by the centurion guards established to protect him, to protect from this very thing occurring. Three, you had the hallucination theory that states that all resurrection appearances were individual or mass hallucinations. I've also heard of people promote mass hypnosis, something like this. It's all ludicrous. First of all, hallucinations are illusory or imaginary perceptions, generally caused by drugs or a disorder of the nervous system. B, the disciples were not imaginative and constantly evidenced a pattern of taking things on a literal physical basis, like Thomas. I got to feel your body. I got to see him with my own eyes. His disciples were hiding in fear with no suspicion that Jesus would appear again. Complete doubt of it. The hallucinations are subjective and very individual and do not explain the variety of circumstances, locations, and number of people whom I witnessed the same thing. So how do you explain that? Everybody was on the same shrooms or what? You know, somebody passed the acid around. Don't eat the brown acid. You will see Jesus. No. Different times, different locations, different people. So that falls flat. Even after people said they had seen Jesus, no one was convinced otherwise, and all remained incredulous and believed only after personal proof. There are times by going, I saw Jesus. Oh, yeah, right. That was always the response. Oh, yeah, right. Or, really? You know, still with the question. You had the wrong tomb theory that speculates that the women went to the wrong tomb, and this accounts for the fact that it was empty. They just went to the wrong place. That was an empty tomb. Where's the body? The women had been with Joseph when the body was buried. We read that in Matthew 26:61. They were there in preparation of the body. So they knew exactly where it was at. So B, this was not a public cemetery where you got, 100 crosses all lined up in a row with initials on them trying to figure out who's who. No, this was a private burial plot that was somewhat secluded. It was individualized. So see, if they went to the wrong tomb, why did the Jews not go to the correct tomb and produce the body if that's the case? So D, are we to believe that the soldiers were guarding the wrong tomb and that the Jews had sealed the wrong tomb or wrong stone in regards to the tomb? Matthew 27:65-66. They put this plan together, and they, I guarantee you, made sure that it was done accurately. So five, the conclusions obviously are self-evident. Basically, A, all these theories arise from unbelief in an attempt to discredit what is obviously stated in the Word of God. Again, obviously, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the gospel message. It's part of the center and focal point of the gospel. And it's what we stand upon. It's what we believe. What people poo-hoo, like the rapture. Oh yeah, you're going to disappear, right? And people don't want to face the reality, the prospect of eternal life versus judgment. They do not explain the way established, eyewitness, and verifiable historical facts as recorded for us in Scripture, and also through external sources. Josephus, writers of this nature. No one has ever produced the body. Well, they sure hit his body good if that's what happened. They do not explain the sudden transformation of the disciples from cowards hiding in fear to men who were willing to risk their lives for his name's sake. Dee, would you risk your life to perpetuate a hoax, knowing that you would be killed over it? People become martyrs because they believe completely and totally what they believe in, not because they're trying to yank their chains, so to speak. So Roman numeral 6, now the order and purpose of resurrection. There is, as we know, waves of resurrection that occur, and they each have purpose. And the first begins, A, Jesus Christ was the first man to ever be resurrected. And this fact has both theological and practical implications. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. This comes under the principle, the rights of primogeniture, the firstborn. Under Jewish law, the firstborn was given the inherited rights to his father's wealth, etc., property, things of this nature. That's just the way it was. And Jesus Christ was the first uniquely and natural born son of God. And therefore, he inherits all rights of primogeniture, all rights of the firstborn. He inherits all things from God. And that is where we are able to plug in with grace and faith in his person, and he is willing to share his inheritance with us if we will exercise first salvation phase 1 and then over and beyond phase 2. And in order for him to impart eternal life, he must possess it. And not only in his deity, but also in his humanity. He now possesses that. For both his persons, he possesses the eternal resurrection body. So, one, his resurrection is God's stamp of approval on his divine sonship. Romans 1:4. Verse 3, concerning the Son, who was born of a descendant of David, his deity, in condescending, coming into union with his humanity, according to the flesh, who, Jesus Christ, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That was his validation. That was his declaration that indeed I am the Son of God. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and exists today in eternal glory, then you don't believe in our Jesus. Over and out. Jesus Christ is the first person to enjoy resurrection, and as such, this gives him preeminence in all things. Again, under the rights of primogeniture. And therefore, he has authority, he has the power, the rights, preeminence in all things. Revelation 1:5, based on his resurrection, that he is the first and only at this point in time in history. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood. Colossians 1:18. He, Christ, is also the head of the body, the church. He's the head because he is the only glorified person of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Beginning the new eternal life that we so preciously possess. So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. To take preeminence, to have preeminence. Three, again, his resurrection is central to the gospel. So I have 1 Corinthians 15:4. And he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, which refers to the gospel mentioned in verse 1. Also 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. If that's not a true deal, then you don't really have salvation. If Christ has not been raised, verse 18, then those who are also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So for his resurrection is the basis for his immortality, for his eternal existence as a glorified God-man. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Based on his resurrection glory. Verse 20, B, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's because I'm eternal. I'm able to have this authority. 5, his resurrection is necessary for his future. A, as positioned in the church as the head, as we saw in Colossians 1:18. B, with regard to activity in regard to the Holy Spirit. John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. That's the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And that's based on the success of His ministry as Messiah and the consequent resurrection validation of that. That He is able to have that authority to do so. To send Him, the Holy Spirit. See, with regard to Israel. With regard to Israel, his resurrection is necessary to lead them into an everlasting kingdom. Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So he must be eternal on the throne of David and over his kingdom. To establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness, and then on and forevermore. Not only through the millennial age and the finish of this temporal planet universe we live in, but also into the new eternal state. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, of the armies, will accomplish this. Then, D, with regard to the nations. Psalm 2:8-9. Verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This new resurrected state. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. He must be in that condition in order for him to enjoy the full benefit of the inheritance that he is to receive from God. And that is complete rulership and authority over men, all men, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. In Revelation 12:5, New Testament, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And he must have superpower to do that, and that comes through his resurrection and glorification. So 6, practically, his resurrection is evidence of his claim as Messiah, is a basis for our confidence that we too will bear evidence of his claim in our own resurrection. Our resurrection will validate his validation. Our own claim. 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 19. If Christ has proclaimed that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And already we've dealt with that already with the Church of Thessalonians, the question that arises in the propagation of this void of doctrine. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. That He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. The logic in regards to their own proclamation and validation of witness to Christ and His resurrection. If resurrection is not a true principle and applicable, then in that case, Jesus Christ wasn't raised. Why would you teach you that resurrection is true for all men, just as we told you resurrection is true of Christ, if it's not true? See, this idea. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And the truth stands on the very pinnacle principle of Christ's own resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, etc. All right, B, and then second in order, in a wave of resurrection, comes the church. The believers who live from the day of Pentecost till the end of the church age. They are the first in the wave of resurrection of saints to receive resurrection body, which is part of our group. So this event is known as the rapture. When the resurrection will occur, we just dealt with all that in 1 Thessalonians. Two, all church age believers will be ushered into their resurrection body at one time. Again, we just went through that, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. In other words, the dead will receive theirs first, but immediately following. So at one point in time in history is the idea. Three, some believers will not undergo physical death, those who are alive at that point in time in history, but will be transformed just following those who have died. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, 2 Corinthians 5:10, in a twinkling of an eye. All this will occur so instantaneous, so fast, that you won't have time to think about it. If you can get the importance of the trumpet blast and the command, by that point in time, it's done. For the royal family will be judged at the bema seat, rewards distributed at that point in time, and will return to heaven with Christ. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 through 18, 2 Corinthians 5:10. That is what will bring about our new eternal state. And we will exist from then on in our new resurrection glory ourselves with Christ, with all the pertinent rewards and glory associated with that body based on what we've done with the plan of God in time. So see, then at the end of Daniel's 70th week, all Old Testament tribulational believers will be resurrected at the second advent. And we'll pick this up Tuesday evening, as this morning is set aside for our observance of the Lord's table. So we'll let everybody do this. Lord's table is referred to in the Greek as the Eucharist, from the Greek word Eucharistia, which means thanksgiving. The Lord's table and its acknowledgement and participation is a time in which believers are to set aside, as a local church has demonstrated in the book of Corinthians, for the contemplation, consideration, meditation, if you will, of the personal work of Jesus Christ in our salvation, and all the joy and thankfulness that is to bring to us, as well as comfort and all the other blessings associated with our so great salvation. You do not need to be a member of the local church in order to participate in the ritual, but you do need to be a believer. Otherwise, you're engaging in a ritual without reality. To engage in a ritual that stands for faith in Christ, for salvation, and you've not exercised that, is essentially an exercise of futility. So, to be a believer is first and foremost a prerequisite in regards to participation in the ritual. Otherwise, Paul also warns us in Corinthians to make sure that we are in fellowship when we engage and partake of the elements themselves. This because the very work of Jesus Christ, what he stands for, is righteousness. And to sit here out of fellowship in a state of carnality is obviously a mockery in regards to what our so great salvation and what it provided for us in conquering and the rulership of the STA has offered and benefited us in regards to our Christian life. And the warning is, if you want to engage in sin in your life and not deal with it appropriately and judge yourself rightly, then you engage in this ritual. God does not look kindly upon that, and you can expect divine discipline essentially in your own body as a matter of judgment, recourse, or discipline in that respect. Now, the ritual itself has two elements which are associated with two actions. The two elements are the bread and the cup. The bread is unleavened, and the cup is representation of the fruit of the vine, the wine of wrath, if you will, in regards to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The actions are eating and drinking. Eating and drinking symbolize faith we believe that the person of Jesus Christ is who and what he said he was. That indeed he went to the cross and died for our sins, and as we've recently just been reviewing, 3 days later was resurrected. And that is what is essential spiritually for eternal life, to possess eternal life, and for eternal life to exist in regards to our own reality. Just as food and drink is necessary for nourishment of the physical body for life, so is faith in Christ necessary for spiritual life to occur in this respect. It's our custom for all to retain the cup until all have been served. Or the bread, excuse me. The true manna that came from heaven, the true bread of life, and the person of the Son of God, who condescended in regards to his deity from his position of power as God to come into this mysterious but yet real union with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in regards to the bread in its symbolic form, represents and emphasizes his humanity in this vein. There's two aspects that are associated with bread in that regards. First and foremost, it is unleavened. That means that Jesus Christ was without sin. To be without sin is what qualified him to possess the attribute of absolute righteousness, the same attribute of morality and ethical consequence that God himself possesses, as well as his deity. Obviously, his deity could not sin, but his humanity had the potential to sin, as he proclaimed his own volitional possibilities in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, in this regard. But Jesus chose to remain perfectly and totally obedient. He was qualified to do so through the virgin birth, in which his humanity was born without a sin nature, and therefore he was not a target of God's judgment, and he was born spiritually alive, and hence righteous in this regard. And through his total and complete obedience, he retained this element of righteousness, and that is why he was sinless, the purpose of why he was sinless, so we could have that righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 so aptly declares for us. The second thing in regards to the bread is broken. And that denotes the fact that in regards to his perfect sinless and innocent state, he offered this body, a sinless character, a sinless nature, on behalf of mankind to be judged for the sins of man in their place. And the fact that it is broken looks at the 3 hours that Jesus Christ was on the cross, of which God himself, implemented directly into his body all the pain and damage that went upon his body in judgment for the sins of mankind in this respect. And therefore, in that way, his body was offered as the sacrificial lamb, as so personified and symbolized in animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, but in its reality for our salvation in this respect. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread. And having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for your foreknowledge, your omniscience, of knowing what is necessary and all that will be made and have been made applicable in regards to fulfillment of salvation for mankind as it exists in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom you knew from eternity past, the Word that became flesh. And we thank you for that manifestation and that realization in that regards, and what is provided for us in terms of our salvation in His person. We ask that you continue to bless us in our thinking and consideration, the continued doctrine at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Also, it's our custom to retain the cup until we have all been served. That we hold transfers emphasis on the person of Christ in his humanity, on the physical evidence of God's wrath being unleashed on him in his body, of which after that period of time had been completed, he was essentially almost unrecognizable in regards to his humanity, to the spiritual realities that was occurring during the same time period of him being on the cross. As we know, Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning. And he was on the cross for 6 hours till 3 that afternoon. The first 3 hours, from 9 to noon, the pain and things he went through was simply at the rigors of mankind and imposing their own persecution upon them. These did nothing to effectuate our salvation or sin bearing. It was not until noon when God caused the earth to become dark around him to give Christ his privacy, when God started the wrath and punishment and judgment in his body in regards to judgment against the sins of mankind. That 3 hours was sin, the removal of sin effectuated. And during that time, more was occurring, as the cup represents. What further occurred during this time is that Jesus Christ died spiritually. This recognizes that Jesus Christ had a human spirit, He was born with the human spirit. His human spirit was his mark of righteousness, of which his life was evident of. And at that point in time, Jesus Christ died spiritually. That means he gave up his human spirit. His human spirit essentially was handed to God as payment that it was necessary for us to have salvation after, in addition to the judgment of sins in his body otherwise in disregards. And that payment was that we needed plus R in payment for R minus R. And Jesus Christ possessed that plus R. And that is the significance of his spiritual death. That is what truly redeemed us. That's what bought us out of the slave market of sin. Not only the pain and everything he'd experienced in his body otherwise, but the fact that he broke fellowship with God in his humanity, undeservedly, and died spiritually, so that plus R could be given on our behalf. And because of that, we therefore have plus R for ourselves made available through the person of Jesus Christ in this regard. And it is for that reason we glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity, that he gave up what was the most precious commodity that he himself possessed as God in the flesh. And that was absolute righteousness, hence the importance of being righteous in regards to our own representation and eyewitness of the plan of God. And after 3 hours is over, he declared, it is finished. What is finished was sin-bearing. And he, as we know, gave up his spirit and checked himself out through his own deity. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Father, again, we ask that you continue to bless us in our seeking of your entire counsel and implement it in our own Christian lives and representation and thankfulness and gratefulness in regards to what has been provided for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ of having fellowship with you and possessing the attributes necessary in order to carry on your will for our Christian lives. We ask you to bring us back for next Bible class, safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.